On Sunday evenings, all through this year so far, we've been thinking about some of the central truths of the Christian faith, some of the key things that the Bible teaches. And we've been trying to look at those things systematically. We've been trying to see how the great truths fit together. In other words, we've been doing systematic theology. You may not have realized that that's what we've been doing, but that's what we've been doing. We've been doing systematic theology. Now, in the last few weeks, we've been thinking about Adam, the first man, the man from whom we're all descended. We've been thinking about how Adam rebelled against God. We've been thinking about the appallingly wicked thing that Adam did when he disobeyed the command of his loving God. And we've been thinking about how that rebellion, that fall, affected Adam. And how it affected the whole human race descended from Adam. When Adam sinned against God, Adam changed. There was an appalling change that came over Adam's whole nature as the result of his disobedience. Adam, who was created good and holy in the image of God, became a twisted and evil being. Before he fell, Adam was full of truth. Every word he spoke, every thought that rose in his mind was truthful. But from the moment that Adam fell, every word he spoke would be twisted in some way by deceitfulness. Nothing he said and thought would ever be quite straight or true again. Adam's capacity to love his wife was twisted out of shape. Before he sinned against God, he was a creature full of love, a creature who could love his wife perfectly, intimately, without any secrets. But from the moment that he sinned against God, he became a creature whose heart was full of suspicion and cruelty and resentment towards even his wife. He began to blame her for whatever he did wrong and whatever went wrong. The woman you gave me, she made me sin. Most of all, his love for God. That love which bubbled over in his heart before he sinned. That vanished away in a moment. And he became a creature full of anger against God. And resentment of God, and fear of God. He became a creature who wanted to hide from God and remove himself as far away from God as possible. He became a creature at enmity with God. Adam became a depraved, evil, twisted creature. Before the fall, even though he was holy, Adam was capable of sinning. It was possible for Adam to fall into sin. But from the moment that Adam did fall, from the moment when he sinned, it was not possible for him not to sin. From that moment, every second of his life, he would be at war with God. Every second of his life, he would be expressing selfishness and greed and pride. Every second of his life, there would be that innate hatred against God, that enmity of God. That was how the fall affected Adam. A creature holy and good became an evil creature. A creature whose heart, whose inmost personality was selfish and proud and greedy and vile. But it was not only Adam who was affected by the fall, by Adam's sin. It wasn't only Adam as an individual who was impregnated with this fallen nature. Remember, we were in Adam when he fell. Remember, his sin was our sin. And the result then of Adam's sin is that we, Adam's children, are born with the same depraved, evil, twisted nature that Adam received as a result of the fall. We are born as depraved creatures. You thought about those words from Psalm 51. I was born in sin, says David. I was conceived and shapen in iniquity. Even as a babe in the womb, there was iniquity, perversity, twistedness woven into my very being. And when I came into this world, born from my mother's womb, I came into this world already in sin, already a creature dominated by sin, already a creature whose thoughts, feelings and words stank of sin. We've been through passage after passage from the Bible that talks about the evil nature of human beings descended from Adam. The great classic summary is the summary that Paul gives us in Romans 3. We have made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. Their minds are twisted. There is no one who seeks God. Their wills are twisted. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their conduct is twisted. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. Their speech is twisted and depraved. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they don't know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is Paul's statement about every human being living on earth today. Not one righteous, not even one. We looked at Paul's words in Ephesians 2, where he sums up the human condition in a string of devastating statements. Dead in trespasses and sins. Walking according to the evil ways of this world, dominated by Satan, the spirit who's now at work in the children of disobedience, controlled by the lusts of the flesh, and most appalling of all, he says, children of wrath by nature. That's the final hammer blow that by our very nature we are children of God, of wrath. There is something about our very nature that demands that God should be angry. That when God looks and sees how our nature has been twisted and ruined, he's provoked, he's horrified, he's stirred into fury. Not just by what we've done, but by what we are. By nature, children of wrath, says Paul. Think about other classic one-sentence statements. Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, in my natural self, in myself as I am by nature, there dwells nothing good. What Paul says elsewhere, the mind of the flesh, the mind of the natural human being, is enmity against God. That's what's there in the heart, at the core of every human being, a deep set enmity against God. And that's what shapes then men's thinking and men's attitudes and men's feelings. The mind of the natural man is enmity against God. If you take the nicest, most moral person who lives on the earth today, and if you could probe beneath the surface, we talked about it last week, and if you could get right through to the core of that person's being, what would you find at the core of their being? You would find an implacable hatred against God. A determination to be his enemy. It's disguised in all sorts of ways. People talk about religions as being a search for God. It's not true. The religions of the world are a manifestation of people's enmity against God. People set up their false religions, their idols, precisely so that they can and turn away from the real God. They don't want to know him, so they have to find a substitute. That's the enmity that's there in the heart of every human being in the world today. The mind of the natural man is enmity against God. So that is the Bible's picture then, of every one of us by nature. Men, women, children, down to the youngest babies, down to the baby in the womb. Evil, depraved, twisted, rebellious, by nature hating God, incapable of obeying God's law. And offensive to God. Not just because of the things we do, but because of what we are. What we've become through Adam's sin. Now this truth, this doctrine, the theologians call it total depravity. Every one of the great evangelical confessions of faith, in line with what the Bible says, declares that men and women in Adam are totally depraved. Now, I want us to go on to think a little further about what this doctrine, the doctrine of total depravity, actually means. Let's start by saying what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that unconverted human beings never do anything that in itself is good. Clearly, people, all human beings, while they live in this world, do many things which in themselves are good. People get married. That's a good thing. When a person commits himself to another person. In fact, it's a fulfilling of one of God's very first commands. And it's good, then, if marriage partners are faithful to each other. There are many unconverted people who are faithful to one another in marriage. That is a good thing. They are doing something good when they live together and keep their marriage vows. Unconverted people have children. Otherwise the human race wouldn't continue. And again, that's a good thing. Again, it's a fulfilling of one of God's commands. Be fruitful and multiply. And even if they don't realize they are keeping a command of God, unconverted people do keep that command. And it is a good thing for them to do. And many of them bring up their children with great care and affection, and they protect their children, and they make sacrifices for their children. And that is a good thing for them to do. And many of them go out to work. And again, they're fulfilling a command which God gave right back at creation, that man should work. And they do it, and it's a good thing for them to do. Some of them go and look after a garden. And though they don't know it, they are doing the very first work that God gave man to do. And it's a good thing they're doing. And some of them keep their homes tidy, and that's a good thing to do. And some of them look after animals, and that's a good thing to do. There are countless good things which men and women do constantly. And not just that, but there are lovely attitudes that unconverted people show. There are unconverted people who clearly are decent and moral and try to be helpful. There are people who are kind, and there are people who are proud of the fact that they wouldn't tell a lie, and that once they've shaken hands on a deal, that deal is sealed and they'll never go back on it. We recognize these things. Unbelievers do acts of great courage at times and great generosity, and they make great sacrifices for one another. And the Bible acknowledges all these things. The Bible says, yes, it's true. Unbelievers, natural human beings, unsaved human beings, can do good things and can show good qualities, and they do. You remember the story of the rich young man who came to the Lord Jesus asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's such a fine young man. He's got such high aspirations. And he's got this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus lists out the commandments. He says, well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honour your father and mother. And this young man answers, teacher, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. He says, that's the way I've lived. I have honoured my father and mother. And I've never defrauded anybody. And I've been careful not to lie about other people. And this is what it says. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus saw there a lovely character in so many ways. And he was drawn to that young man. He saw how attractive and charming that young man was. He saw how decent and moral he was. He saw how good and fine his lifestyle had been in so many ways. The Bible acknowledges that unconverted people can be decent and moral in their behaviour. So how do we account for that? How can we bring that together with what the Bible says about total depravity? If the Bible is right, if it's true that human beings are
totally depraved, if it's true that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, then how is it that we see unconverted natural people doing good things? Well, we answered that question from one point of view last week. This week, let me just remind you of the Bible doctrine of common grace. Put simply, this is the Bible doctrine which says that God, out of sheer kindness, sheer mercy, continues to treat all the human race, despite our wickedness and rebellion, he continues to treat us with kindness. Just because he has a heart full of kindness, he continues to be kind to fallen human beings. He gives them physical, material blessings. He makes the sun shine on people everywhere. Do you remember Paul preaches to the pagans in Lystra? And he says, God didn't leave himself without a witness. For he did good and gave you rain from heaven. He gave you fruitful seasons. He satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. That's common grace. The grace that God shows to men and women everywhere in common. But then there is a further aspect of common grace, and it's this: that God in his kindness restrains human beings. He holds them back from becoming absolutely wicked in the way that they think and live. Yes, in every human being there is that evil, depraved, wicked heart. Yes, in every one of them there is a total enmity against God. But God prevents that corrupt nature from ever working itself out completely. You can think of it in this way. Imagine that a doctor diagnoses one of his patients as having some horrible, incurable disease in his system. And the doctor knows that if it's just left to itself, then the disease will spread through the whole system, and it will poison every part of the body, and that this patient's body will just rot and it'll fall apart. He'll go blind, he'll go deaf, his heart will stop functioning properly, his skin will break out into all sorts of horrible sores, his whole system will just disintegrate. The disease that he's got in his system, if it's allowed to work itself out, will simply destroy his whole body. Well, the disease is incurable. It's a mortal disease. It's a terminal illness. The doctor isn't going to try to cure it, let's say. But what the doctor can do for this patient is that he can administer drugs which combat the disease, which hold back its full effects. The drugs will stop the disease from working itself out all through the system. So for a time, the patient has still some speech, he's got some mobility, he's got some quality of life. But remember, this is the point, that isn't natural. That isn't springing from some strength in the patient himself. It doesn't spring from within the patient's own system. If all that was happening was that the patient's own system was being left to operate, the disease would just run free. What's happening is that the doctor, by the drugs given from outside, is holding back the poison of that illness. Well, that is exactly how God works. In his mercy, in common grace, he restrains, he alleviates the symptoms of man's inner disease. Do you remember, we talked about the early chapters of Genesis and what happened in the generations after Adam's sin, the first generations of human history. And at that time there was no government on earth, there were no laws, people were simply free to act however they felt like acting. There was nobody to stop them. And this is what the result was. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth became, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That was a society where God had taken away his restraining hand. And the results were horrible. When there was nothing to restrain those people in that society, it says the whole earth became full of violence. So much so that God felt he had no option but to wash away the whole of that society and start again from scratch. God withdrew his influence, his restraints. As it were, the drugs were removed. People were actually allowed to work out the evil that was in their nature. And what was the result? The result was that that society became a society where all the inclinations of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time. That's what happens when God withdraws common grace from a society. And that is why then, after the flood, God spoke to Noah as he did. The account is given in Genesis chapter 9. And why God laid down regulations for mankind that were not in place before the flood. This is what the Lord said to Noah. You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. God made it plain to Noah that from that time on there must be some system of law, some system of government within the world. There had to be some justice system by which murderers would be called to account and punished for their crimes. In other words, just in those few verses, God commanded that ultimately there would be police forces, and there would be courts, and there would be executioners, that the whole machinery of the justice system would be brought into being. Before the flood, no restraints. And then God in his common grace says, I will put government into place to be as restraint on human beings. And that was the reason why God could then say to Noah, and I will not send a flood again upon the earth to destroy mankind. I won't let things ever get again into the state they were in before the flood. Because from now on there will always be this restraint of government holding back the forces of anarchy and violence and sin. Now God uses many different means to restrain fallen beings from becoming completely evil here in this world. Yes, he raises up governments and authorities in order to hold back human wickedness. That's what he says in Romans 13 And he talks about every government, every human authority, and says the ruler is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the evildoer. We may not like the particular government under which we live, but remember that it's God's mechanism for holding back the evil in the human heart that would otherwise run unchecked. That's the first restraint God puts upon human beings here in this world. And then there is the restraint of family life. That people growing up in families learn there that there are certain things they can't get away with. He makes sure that children within homes are forced to recognize that the world doesn't revolve around them alone. That they have to be prepared to let other children play with their toys. That they have to be prepared to subjugate their own selfishness. And God gives parents then, even unconverted parents, wisdom to teach the children some values. And then there's education. And children are taught to learn and to read and to write and to think. And to learn then from history. All these are means that God can use to restrain the otherwise overwhelming wickedness that would smash society into pieces. And of course there's the influence of Christians within a society. We look at our society and we still see in so many people things that are good and praiseworthy, and these people aren't Christians. But remember that there has been a Christian influence in our society for hundreds of years. And though it's fading away now, the influence is still there at some level. Remember that if there are people in our society who still think that family life is important, and who are faithful to their marriage partners, it's because over the centuries Christians have taught that as a norm. Remember that if in our society human life is valued, in a way it's not in Hindu society or Muslim society, remember that the reason why that's held in our society is because of Christian influence down through the centuries. Remember that if it's thought a praiseworthy thing to be kind to people, that's because of Christian influence on our society over the centuries. That's part of what God has done in common grace. That he's allowed even godless people and rebellious people to absorb, without their realizing it, values that come ultimately from the Bible and from himself. But they're not natural to the human heart. Do you really think that if there had never been Christianity in our society, do you really think that people today would emphasize the value of human life? Do you really think that they would emphasize the importance of family life? Do you really think that they would be concerned about protecting the welfare of children? They don't in other societies. This is part of the mercy of God, the common grace of God, that in our society is held back human wickedness by the influence of the gospel down through the centuries. The people of this land have no idea what they owe to the gospel and the influence of Christianity. They think that our hospitals and our medical services and the meticulous care of doctors and nurses just somehow have sprung from the kindness of human nature. It's not true. The great driving force behind medical care in this country has been the influence of Christianity in this country. That's what's made people believe that it's worth saving lives and that it's worth tending people who are desperately ill and wounded. That sort of kindness didn't spring naturally in human hearts. It sprang through the influence of the gospel, and that is God's common grace. And then beyond these things, beyond the way that God restrains us through government, And through education and through family upbringing and through Christian influences, God restrains us by his own direct work. You think of great examples in the Bible. Cyrus, king of Persia, a godless king, a proud rebel against God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Cyrus sends out a proclamation across his empire, and it's an amazingly enlightened and tolerant and wise proclamation. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And then the decree goes on to say Jewish people must be allowed to go back to Jerusalem, and they must be allowed to build their temple, and we must be prepared to send them the supplies they need. Why does Cyrus do that? Why does Cyrus make such an extraordinary gesture? The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. It wasn't some natural kindness in Cyrus's heart. It was the direct influence of God holding back his natural selfishness and injecting generosity and wisdom into that man's system. It was from outside. Later on, you got Nehemiah going to another king, and he doesn't know what sort of reception he's going to get. Again, he's going to appeal for help to rebuild Jerusalem. And he prays, "Oh God, give me favor in the eyes of the king." He knows that left to himself, apart from God's restraint, the pagan king will simply say, "Nonsense. You don't expect me to send you off to Jerusalem, do you?" So he prays, "Oh God, hold back the sin that's in that man's heart. Restrain him." And God does. God gives him favor in the eyes of the king. God is always at work in this way. All through our world today, God is at work in different ways, restraining the evil that would otherwise completely sweep away human life. The evil that would otherwise completely overwhelm every human being. There's much more I thought I would be going to say tonight. This was just heading one, wasn't it? What total depravity doesn't mean. We're going to go on to talk about what total depravity does mean. But I think I've probably said enough for tonight. Some of you have sat in this congregation week after week, year after year. You've grown up in Christian homes, and you're different from your friends. You're different from the youngsters who grow up in the world. You wouldn't do things that they do. It doesn't worry them if they're rude to their parents. Doesn't worry them if they're caught lying. Doesn't bother them if they steal. You try not to do those things. You don't get involved in some of the shameful and disgusting things that other youngsters get involved in their teens. Perhaps you look at some of the youngsters you know at school and you're shocked by the way they live. And you think, well, at least I'm not like that. And maybe deep down inside you congratulate yourself for the fact that you're not like that. You think that in some way it shows that you're better than they are.
Well, in one sense, you are better than they are. But remember, the only reason you're better than they are, outwardly, is because God has held you back. If God had taken away his restraints for a moment, there is no sin, however horrible, that you could not be involved in today. God has been so kind to you. He's given you privileges that he's given to so few people. He surrounded you by Christian influences. You've grown up in homes where there has been stability and where parents have shown what love and faithfulness and truthfulness mean. And he has given you the circle of the church where you can see these things lived out. You have grown up taking certain moral values for granted. But that's not something you can be proud of. That's just God being kind to you. That's not something that you've done for God. That's been God graciously holding you back so that you don't destroy yourselves the way other youngsters destroy themselves. But remember what the Bible says. That beneath all of that, deep down inside, you are no different from anybody else. No different from the worst, sickest, most perverted person you'll ever meet. The things that you find so horrible and shocking in other people, they're there deep down in your own heart. And that is why you need to be born again. It's not enough to be moral. It's not enough to be decent. It's not enough just to be different from the real bad hats around. You need to have that evil heart taken away. And you need to have a new nature created within you. A nature that loves God. And that loves God's law. And that clings to Jesus Christ. A nature that will fit you for heaven. That's what you need. You need to be born again. You need to become a new person. A new creature. God has worked in common grace to hold back your sin. But what you need is special grace, saving grace. What you need is Jesus Christ living in your heart, making you a new person. So I say to you again, Jesus Christ is ready to receive you. And Jesus Christ is ready to save you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.